Let's go to Ezekiel 33 for our opening reading, gentlemen. One of you rascals, somebody sneakily bought me this brand new goatskin leather, Italian goatskin leather Legacy Standard Bible. I don't know who that was, but thank you. And you're a rascal. Ezekiel 33, good to see you, gentlemen, after a little bit of a break. Hope you're rested up, doing well. Brett, is your dear wife on a plane or?
Not yet.
All right, we haven't heard?
No,
that's the good test. Okay, well, let us know. Ezekiel 33, in the meantime, verse 1. And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have escaped with his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he's taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I'll require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have given you as a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require from your hand. But as for you, if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just pause to acknowledge that you are good on the throne. Sovereign, reigning this morning. We pause to recognize and remember that we are not God. We're not the Lord of the universe. We're not one of the members of the Trinity. We're not the Creator. We're not our own Lords. You alone occupy the throne of the universe. And there's no better person, no better being, no better God to do so. Father, thank you for the newness of the day, food, snow, that we're not in hell, that we didn't wake up in hell like we deserve. Christ having atoned for our sins. And Father, I pray that we would take our joyful, blessed, and privileged place this morning as slaves of Christ, to be obedient to Christ. We would not shy away from obedience and walking in the fruit of the Spirit, but you would strengthen us to do so. Strengthen these men as they have much going on in their lives that you know about and you've ordained. And may your word be food for us this morning. And thank you for this food that Ben brought as well. Father, I pray for just safety for the guys coming in. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. Does that mean COVID negative? Is that the ding dong? No, no. Okay. All right, gentlemen. Well, to ease on back into the year here, good to see you all. Ben, thanks again for breakfast. Seth, how was your run in here this morning? All right. Seth ran in here. That leaves me with that excuse. We are easing back into the year, another year of entrust. We are endeavoring, having looked at, spent about several weeks, morning, John, good to see you, welcome back. Several weeks on waiting on the Lord. What it means to wait on the Lord. We spent several weeks on what it means as men, and that was a kind of a devotional study we did. 3 weeks, I think. on what it means to wait on God as we walk with God, or walking with God as we wait on God, however you want to phrase it. And now we're coming back to a study in church history, early church history. And as a preface to jumping back into our study of early church history, we're looking at this brief study, we'll finish it today, Lord willing, on kind of the three common marks of a cult, of a heresy, of error. Three common character traits of heresy. And Mr. Todd, while we got you on the mic here, why should we study these? Why should we jump into church history and these errors of the past, these endeavors of church history from, you know, 1700, 1800 years ago? What profit does that have for us as we're just trying to make it through the day here? Right. Right. Okay, good. Yeah, Satan is not super creative. He repeats himself. History also repeats itself. There's nothing new under the sun. And it sharpens us. You know, if you study, familiar with, you know, generals and those who engage in war these days, they always study wars and generals and successful and unsuccessful generals and war leaders from the past to sharpen them and to help them avoid avoidable pitfalls and these sorts of things. So that's what we're endeavoring to do. And you should have some notes in front of you if you didn't get those last time. By the way, if you don't have a notebook, Matt's Pastor Matt, you can talk to him. Get a trusty and trust notebook to file all your notes away in. We'd love to get you guys one of those as the notes will begin to continue to accumulate. So, cult, a heresy. Jumping off from last time, that word cult gets tossed around carelessly. Often it's misused to mean something like a movement. I don't want to take the time to understand to see if it really conforms to scripture. Something I don't agree with. And we have to be more charitable than that when we use the term cult or heresy. We have to be more exact, precise. Words mean something and they ought not to be used carelessly. We'll avoid the error of, to me, it means this. Major cults in our day, what are they? What are some of them?
Mormonism.
Yeah, the Watchtower or Jehovah Witnesses. They are not witnesses of Jehovah, by the way. Kind of like grape nuts. Yeah, SDA, a big one. And there's others. I had these guys come to my door. They're like part of the 21st century Reformation movement. They are not anything associated with any type of Reformation. They say they want to follow Christ and doing good works. I said, well, me too. But the Christ that they spoke of was no Christ at all. He's the one that the scriptures warn us about, and a damning one and a false one. So these three marks that we left off on last time, these are sort of the common things that Satan does, Satan and his cronies. A cult is usually a break-off that deviates, and the essential doctrinal tenets. And as we read in Ezekiel 33 in our opening, what did you get there from? What's happening in Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9, our opening reading? But just tell me what's happening there. Yep.
Based on their response to that danger, good or bad, correct or incorrect, meaning warning or not warning others.
Yeah. And what is God exhorting Ezekiel to do?
Watch regardless of the response to those who's guarding.
Why? Yeah. Whoa. His blood will be on his hands. Well, I wouldn't want to, you know, shake or wake anyone. I wouldn't want to tell anyone they're wrong. I mean, that's not loving. That's the unpardonable sin in our day, is to tell somebody that they're wrong. That's the unforgivable transgression. That's the card that you can play when you want someone to back off of you. Well, that's unloving. Who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? But in God's word, he says to Ezekiel, when there's a sword coming, you need to warn the people. You need to say something. You need to be like the shepherd. The shepherd had the crook to gently rescue and comfort the sheep, but you need to have that billy club as well, to beat off the wolves, to beat off the predators. And so the New Testament, let's think of it this way. If we apply that unpardonable iniquity of today, namely that you can't say that somebody's wrong, probably the entire New Testament would not have been written. Maybe a book or two with exception. Because just about all 27 books of the New Testament were written in response to error. And not just error like, you know, big, big obvious error, Satan running around, look at me, but error like angel of light error. Error to do with things pertaining to Christian doctrine. The error that the New Testament is addressing isn't like, you know, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, but addressing error has to do with the Christian tenets, the doctrinal tenets of the faith. So we do well to observe then how the New Testament itself was written. So we're looking at these three criteria to identify heresy or cult, a cult by biblical definition. And in doing so, we'll prepare ourselves for what I think is very intriguing, very compelling material getting into early church history. I mean, it is such an interesting journey to study those things. The first criteria to identify a cult or a heresy, number one, is a wrong view of salvation. They all have a wrong view of the gospel. And what are the two big ways that you can, and this is, we covered this last time, this is still by way of review. What are sort of the two ways you can go in erring on the gospel? You can add works to it. Okay, that's the obvious one, to say that, well, Christ, like that was the Galatian heresy, as we looked at last time, the Galatian heresy. And we looked at the first church council, which is in Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, where the disciples come back from their missionary journeys and are like, man, all these non-Jews are getting born again. And they're getting the same Holy Spirit that we got back in Acts 2. And some of the Judaizers are saying, hold up just a second. And this is why Galatians is written. Yeah, Christ, but Jesus and to get to heaven. Christ plus to merit righteousness that is acceptable before God. And this is forever has and will be until the return of Jesus Christ, attacking the gospel. How does one attain a righteousness that is suitable to God, that satisfies the requirements of the law? That's the issue. Let's go to Philippians 3 real quick. What a verse. And Paul is a fitting individual to argue for the purity of the gospel. Number one, because as Galatians says, he spent how much time preparing? 14 years. Yeah, plus a little bit of change. And Paul was someone who was dripping in works-based righteousness. And Mr. Ben Z there, would you read for us Philippians 3:4 and just keep going to like 9 or 10? So Paul's going through his religious credentials, and to a 21st century Westerner, you read this list and like, what's that? That's boring. That's nothing. That's not anything impressive. But in the first century ancient East, this was you were at the top. You were a hero. You were on the podium. This is the podium guy, the guy that everybody looked up to.
Surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law.
Okay, so not having a righteousness, that's the issue of the world. Where do we get a righteousness that satisfies God's requirements for the law? That's the biggest question facing humanity. In other words, how do you get to heaven? So he says, This would shock a first century reader, a Jew. What? Not having a righteousness from the law? Then how do you get a righteousness that's going to satisfy to get to heaven? That will be acceptable to God. Not having a righteousness from the law? Where do you get a righteousness then? This would be a scandalous, offensive text to the Jew. Not having a righteousness derived from the law, but
not having righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God in the basis of faith.
Whoa.
That goes back to Genesis 15:6.
Yes, it does. And perhaps we could argue even 3:15.
Yeah.
Even 3:15. Belief in the coming seed. Yeah, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible. And Paul will just camp on that verse in Romans 4. That's pretty much all he'll talk about in Romans 4. So that is the issue, and that's the gospel. That the righteousness that is available in the gospel, not only is a righteousness that satisfies the requirements of the law, is acceptable to God, but as theologians have called it throughout the centuries, an alien righteousness. What do they mean by an alien righteousness? It's critical that it's alien or you don't go to heaven. You go to hell. Yeah, it's outside of us. Why does that matter, Derek? That it's outside of us. Why does that matter that it's not dependent on anything we do?
That basically, what?
Are we able to produce a righteousness that satisfies the requirements of the law? No.
Because we're unable to do so, we are desperate, need or be required a resource outside of ourselves.
Exactly. Yeah, we need a righteousness that is foreign to us. And the righteousness that God demands, he supplies in what? What did Paul say in Philippians 3, 9, and 10? 8, 9, and 10? A righteousness through faith in Christ. Then that's incredible. It's faith in Christ. Faith. The open hand of a beggar that says, in my hands, nothing I bring, only to the cross do I cling. The open heart, the whole soul turning of a beggar with an open and empty hand and an open and empty heart to Jesus Christ that says, I am confident and depend on and need and am desperate for the righteousness that you alone can provide. Would you give that to me? That's what saving faith is. Saving faith isn't repeating a prayer, throwing a pine cone in the fire, an abominable youth camp leader who said, don't ever question your salvation because you've said these words after me, even though you had no clue what they meant, and were pressured by external emotional manipulation and coercion. But you had in a movement in your own soul dependent on the Spirit of God that awakened you, a whole soul empty-handed turning to Jesus Christ and said, please, would you give me that righteousness, that atonement, that salvation? And so that's the gospel, without which no one is saved. And so the cults distort that by adding things to it, or on the flip side, they argue for universalism. Pretty much everybody, but, you know, Hitler and Pol Pot and Stalin go to heaven. Pretty much everybody. Okay. Number two, then, here's where we left off. The cults, number two, heresies, grievous error, can be identified by a wrong view, not only of salvation, but of Scripture, number two. A wrong view of Scripture. A wrong view of Scripture. So about 15 years after that Jerusalem council in Acts 15, Peter writes two letters to Christians in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. He writes 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And through Mark, he writes the gospel. The gospel of Mark is really just the gospel of Peter. But the first letter, 1 Peter, we studied that a year ago. What's 1 Peter about? You guys were there. You had to sit through a year of 1 Peter. It's about trials. Yeah. About enduring and having hope in and steadfastness in the speed bumps of life, big and small. And then a couple months later, maybe 6 months later, as the Roman persecution is cranking up and the heat is turned up hot, when Christians have fallen out of favor with Nero and the empire, they already were falling out of favor since, you know, Christ lands on earth. But big time falling out of favor, he writes, Peter writes his, this is his deathbed letter. Only a couple months after he writes 1 Peter, and he says, the laying aside of my earthly tent, he writes in 2 Peter, is imminent. It's a fancy way to say I'm about to be chucked into the Colosseum. And I'll see you in glory. So 2 Peter, and it's interesting, his last letter that he writes, all he is doing is calling out heretics. What would you do in the last letter you ever had to write? All he does is just spill a lot of ink about heresies. That's the inspired word of God. And that shows how big of a deal error is to God. All of his final letter. And so he says this in 2 Peter 2:1. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So Peter is fired up about the error these false teachers pose. And notice what he says. Verse 12, it's in your notes there. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. Firm words. They revile where they have no knowledge. So keep that in mind. That's a common sign of an abominable error. They revile, but they don't really know what they're talking about. They misuse words. They misdefine words. They say, I don't like Calvinism. They don't even know what Calvinism means. How often do we face that today? That's the first question you should understand. You should ask somebody. Well, I'm not a Calvinist. That's just foolishness. Well, what's Calvinism? And usually they can't define it. 9 times out of 10, when you run into that, they have an incorrect definition and understanding of it. The reviling, where they have no knowledge, in other words. Verse 18 there, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires. 2 Peter 3:16, notice what he says about Paul here. As also in all his letters, speaking of Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So like the false prophets of the Old Testament, these false teachers, they distort the word of God. They don't know what they're talking about. They make confident assertions about things they don't have a clue what they're talking about. What does Peter encourage them to do then? To combat these heretics. Notice what he does. He calls them back to Scripture. That's his antidote. He calls them back to stand firm on Scripture. 2 Peter 1:19. In your notes there. Let's get Brother Will here. Do we have some extra notes by chance? We do not. Oh, Kevin's going to donate his. Or Richard, you have some extra notes? Yeah, Richard's got an extra. What page are we on? Number 2. Page 9. Page 9 there, Will. Good to see you. I know you've been plowing since probably midnight, so good to see you. 2 Peter 1:19. So he says this. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. And he's talking about experience. The word of God is more sure than experience, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. He's talking about the word of God. It's a lamp shining in a dark place. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. When he says no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, the Greek word there, interpretation, has the idea of origin. Origin. And prophecy of Scripture just means a Bible verse. He's saying no Bible verse originates in man. For no, verse 21, no prophecy, this doesn't mean just telling the future, but Scripture, a Bible verse. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. In other words, the ultimate will behind this book is men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And that Greek word there, moved by the Holy Spirit, do you see it in verse 21? Moved by the Holy Spirit. It was used in the first century to speak of a great wind carrying the ships along in the sea. The wind would fill the sails of the ship and carry it along. Men were carried along by the Holy Spirit to give us this book. Why does this matter? Because the cults, the error, doctrinal error, false teachers, they make up things or they're moved by Satan. And so we can go back to the Word of God to defend doctrinal fidelity. God's people avoid error by clinging to Scripture, paying attention to the Word of God as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Guides our hearts and our minds in the truth. 2 Peter 3, he writes this, verse 1, this now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And you know, notice he says, I'm not writing anything new, just reminding you of things. Verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So in this letter, in the context of refuting heresy, he says, go back to the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, that's the New Testament. New Testament given by apostles, Old Testament, the holy prophets. So that's our safeguard against false teaching. Be careful of wrangling about words. getting in, you know, locking horns with a heretic. Just go to scripture. What does it say? What does it say? Let's look at the words. Let's look at the sentences. You just go back to that. The JWs come along. You go to Isaiah 45, 21. Then you cross-reference that with Philippians 2, 9 through 11. What does it say? John 8, 58. What does it say? John 1, 1 to 3. What does it say? You go back to the scripture. And so Peter concludes his letter, 2 Peter 3, 17. He says, you therefore, beloved. Again, this is Peter about to be killed. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Those are his dying words, brothers. And Peter paid a great price. And to write these words down for us, so we do well to heed them and not make the postmodern spineless Christian mistake of, well, error isn't that big of a deal. I'll be okay. Be on guard. So you're not carried away from this error. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. How do we do that? Where is the knowledge of Christ contained? In scripture. So to counter heresy, Peter pulls us back continually to the words of scripture. You don't need to, it's kind of encouraging. You don't need to understand and study every single tenet of error. You don't need to know every single fine point of the cults and the false religions. Most importantly, you know scripture, right? You've heard the old illustration of how, you know, these people know what counterfeit money is. They don't study all the different counterfeits out there. They study the real thing over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. So when something deviates 1%, they can recognize it easily and quickly. Just, nope, this verse says that. Nope, that verse says this. Wrong. Back to the Bible. Even Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 8 real quick. Isaiah says this too as he was combating error. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. Great verse, Isaiah 8, 19. Jed, you got that there? Would you read verse 19 and 20 for us? Do you see what is happening there? To us, you know, that seems crazy. Why are they going to the spiritists, the necromancers? This is like that. Those are like the new agey kind of spiritists of the day. That's how they would be in our day, the new age people. Oh, whatever feels right, you know, just mystical. He says, why do you consult them when you have a Bible? Go to the law and to the testimony. Go over to Deuteronomy 13 real quick. Deuteronomy 13, 1. Error is no new thing. Deuteronomy chapter 13, a critical passage, especially as it relates to some of the out there Pentecostal movements of our day. He says this, verse 1. Notice this. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, you ever hear that even in Christendom? Well, I had this dream that, how often do we hear that? Some guy gets up and waxes eloquent about his dream. And it just gets a pass. No, sir. If a prophet or a dreamer of dream arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder. So he does a sign. And verse 2, and the sign comes true. He actually does a miracle. In that day, in evangelicalism, that guy's a hero. Give him a book deal, a pass. He's popular. Give him a mic, spotlight, conference invites. He did a miracle. He had a dream. That guy's got to be legit. Concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. So in other words, he says, he does this, but then he teaches something that doesn't fall in line with scripture. Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. for Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 4, so what do we do instead, God? You shall follow Yahweh your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice. So if they get up there, no matter what kind of miracles they do that happen, what kind of dreams, I had a buddy in that movement, and he would tell me all kinds of things, how the Lord would speak to him, go talk to that guy, and then this incredible thing would happen, this and that. But he taught false doctrine at the same time. What do you do with that guy? No, you listen to his commandments. Listen to his voice, verse 4. In other words, the scripture. Stick to the scripture. Serve him and cling to him. So what did they do to a guy like that in the Old Testament? Was it not a very big deal? Verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he's counseled rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Stone that guy. Put him to death. So the way we discern error is, does it fall in line with the word of God? They twist. False teachers and teaching heresies, they twist scripture. They deny scripture. The Mormon cult elevates the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. Those are like that's like their three books. They elevate them above scripture. The Jehovah Witnesses produced a translation. We'll put that in quotes. It's a terrible translation called the New World Translation. The guys who originally did it didn't even know Greek. There are so many errors, basic errors that it makes in translating Greek to English. Anybody with a remedial understanding of Greek can discern them. They twist scripture. And then, of course, Roman Catholicism exalts human authority, the magisterium, the encyclicals, the papal bulls. They exalt that above scripture, even though they contradict them. Okay, so they have a wrong view of scripture. Third, and finally, cults and heresies can be identified. So we've seen cults and heresies have a wrong view of salvation, a wrong view of scripture, and a wrong view, number three, of the Savior. Salvation, scripture, and the Savior. That's an easy one for your back pocket. You can count on it. These errors will deviate on those three essential tenets: salvation, scripture, and the Savior. So, Paul addressed that wrong view of salvation by the Judaizers. Peter addressed the issue with scripture in 2 Peter. And then this, in the mid-80s, John writes his epistles. He writes the Gospel of John, and then he writes 1, 2, and 3 John. And when you're reading 1 and 2 John especially, it's kind of weird. John is focusing over and over on a particular issue. And he's talking often about this issue to us. It seems like that's basic. Why is he addressing that? Anybody know what it is? Not assurance of salvation, though that's one of the issues. What's the issue that he keeps mentioning in 1 John, 2 John? If anyone denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, why does he keep saying that over and over? In other words, he keeps saying, if you deny the incarnation, you're going to hell. Late in the first century, the hip religious cultural trend, like you're cool, you get book deals, you're invited to conferences, you were seen as like a cool sort of spiritual teacher in the Mediterranean world. If you taught this thing called Gnosticism, and Gnosticism it's here again in Christianity, in what form? How is it? CRT, yeah, critical race theory and intersectionality. It's nothing, CRT and intersectionality, it's nothing more than Gnosticism. And it's, which is why it's so wicked. Gnosticism. There's a higher knowledge that you have to have. A higher knowing to relate, to attain to true spiritual things. And from that branched off a heresy called Docetism. Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. And Docetism related to Gnosticism. And, you know, to us, these things might seem weird. How do they relate today? They sure do. Let's chat afterwards. But Docetism from Gnosticism said that material stuff was lesser on the spiritual plane. It was less significant and on the hierarchy of importance. Some even said that the flesh, your fleshly body, your physical body was sort of evil. It was base. It was bad. And so that's how they justified, by the way, all sorts of licentiousness and immorality. Who cares what you do with your flesh? Who cares what kind of things you do with the body? It's just it's throwaway. It's going to end up in the gutter. What matters is your thinking, your spirit, what you think about. And so Docetism came to invade Christianity and started denying the incarnation and would say things like, no, that guy, the Messiah, he couldn't have come in the flesh because why do you think they would reason? Yeah, it's bad. It's lesser. It's less significant. It's evil. So God wouldn't come down as a guy. That he wouldn't do that. That would be to make himself inferior, lesser, borderline evil. Docetism. So Docetism was one of the main, like you could say, denominations of Gnosticism. And it was big time, so much so that John writes the Gospel of John. What's the common theme in the Gospel of John? People say, well, Matthew's about Jesus is king. Luke say Jesus is a man. The deity of Christ. But John is showing in the Gospel of John that God actually became a man. Actually, he's a person walking around, and that person isn't lesser of a person. He's still God. That guy, Jesus Christ, that you know how he came into the world, the birth narratives, you know that from Matthew and Luke. That guy is God, and he had a real body. And then in 1 John and in 2 John, he gets more into the particulars of Docetism to refute it. So much so, he says, if you don't believe in the incarnation, you're going to hell. John says that basically over and over. So Docetism influences Christianity. False teachers arise who insist Jesus didn't possess a real physical body, is regarding as something evil. So they claim Jesus, he was an apparition. He had an appearance of a body, but it was really all spirit. He didn't actually come in the flesh. He just made it look like he did. You know, and some of our Muslim friends will say that about the crucifixion. They'll say, there's no way Jesus was crucified. Have you ever talked to a Muslim and heard this before? They'll say, a one who knows, a Quranic Muslim, they'll say, he wasn't really crucified. There's no way. And they'll say that because there's no way that a prophet of Muhammad would have such a horror befall him like that. These prophets were exalted. So either he wasn't a true prophet or it was a pretend crucifixion. And I was talking to a guy from Tunisia not long ago. And he said to me, man, what you're doing is you're exalting a man to the place of God and saying that Jesus was God. I'm saying, no, he's incarnate, the hypostatic union. And it was a roadblock for him. Docetism says it was an apparition. He only appeared to have a body. Now, why? Maybe you're talking to your new Christian Ned here, And New Christian Ned is asking, well, I mean, how big of a deal is it that the incarnation actually happened? I believe in him. I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. What's the big deal? You guys tell me. So what if there is no incarnation? Okay. Keep fleshing that out. Right. Can the atonement happen if Jesus didn't have a real physical body? Why not? Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness of sin. If Jesus was only a spirit, then his death as a spirit is only good for someone who's only spirit, not actual humans who are flesh and blood. And we don't go to heaven. Right? The incarnation is an essential doctrine of the faith. If he didn't become a man, then his death on the cross was an illusion. If his death on the cross was an illusion, there was no physical body to actually bear the wrath of God in your place and in my place. And if there's no wrath-bearing sacrifice, there's no propitiation. If there's no propitiation, you don't go to heaven, because you have not obeyed the law perfectly. No one has, and me included. If there's no real factual second Adam, this is everything that Romans 5 will argue. If there is no second Adam, our first federal head, Adam, the first Adam, did he succeed or fail on our behalf? He failed under perfect conditions, right? We see the parallel between the Garden of Eden and Jesus's 40 days being tempted in the wilderness. He's showing that he's the greater Israel also. Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, failed miserably. Jesus, 40 days as our second Adam, also in the wilderness, didn't have the Garden of Eden, wasn't stuffed with salmon and avocado and smoothies and steak. He was famished, 40 days, no water, but he succeeds as our greater Adam against the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. If we have no second factual Adam in the flesh, there's no real salvation, because our first Adam failed, and so did we. How so? Well, it turns the whole testimony of Scripture, doesn't it? So, Mark 3:17, Jesus gives the nickname to John and James, sons of thunder. So John, the son of thunder, that's not just a bad thing, by the way. Jesus was making fun of him a little bit, but he was also complimenting him. You come with thunder when you write 1 John, and he writes this in 1 John 1:1. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. So with docetism in mind, look at 1 John 1:1 in your notes. What we've seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Do you see why John writes that? What we have touched with our hands. You read that, and without any context, you're thinking, well, what? That's kind of weird. Who cares if he touched them? No, we touched a real physical body with our hands. He actually came incarnate. He's taking down docetism, the denied a real fleshly body. Here's an apostle with apostolic authority writing. 1 John 2:22 there in your notes. Notice how strong he speaks against this error. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. In other words, false teachers who deny the truth about Jesus as the Christ and as the Son of God, they deny God. They deny that anything else about God the Father as well. If you deny, I had a friend of mine say to me once, they spent a year in Israel, and they came back and they said, wow. Those, the modern day Pharisees, they are so devout to God. They love God. They are so serious and have such a strong faith. And I asked her, and you know, we talked about how, you know, how they go to the Wailing Wall and they gyrate. and reading and have their readings multiple times a day, and they're very, very strict and way better at keeping the rules than I'll ever be. But we talked about this. Do they, 1 John 2:22, do they affirm Christ as the Messiah? Well, no, but then they don't know God. They may go sit, it's called the Holy of Holies, under the biggest, it's the biggest foundation stone that's still there that Jesus would have seen, that was underneath the temple that Herod built. And they go, and there's this cave to the left of the west of the Wailing Wall where the really serious guys go. And there's a couple of levels, and they sit at desks, and some of them stand, and they gyrate really hard. And you just hear this, and they're reading the Torah in Hebrew. And they do that continually. I mean, it's like a provoking sight as you walk in there. It's just unreal. They don't know God. They don't know God. Because right here it says, if you deny 1 John 2:22, that Jesus is the Messiah, you don't know God. You have to take the, you get the Son, you take the whole package. You deny the Son, you forfeit the whole package. 1 John 4:1, beloved, he says, don't believe every spirit. And this means a doctrine error, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. So how do we know if a teaching is true? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. That's it right there. See that? He's actually been incarnate. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So those who deny that Jesus was incarnate, they're not saved, John says. 1 John 5:10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So John concludes the letter of 1 John saying, look, the truth of Christianity rests on embracing Christ, his true character and nature incarnate. And then the letter of 2 John, same thing. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in his teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. Verse 11, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Don't even have fellowship with these heretics, in other words. To Jesus, don't have spiritual fellowship with them. You can invite them in for the purpose of correcting their error. But not for like, oh, well, you know, we both believe in the Son of God. You say you believe in Jesus, that's enough. The lingo's there. They're saying a different Jesus. Oh, of course not. Of course not. And saying don't have fellowship with them. Like as in we share the same Christ, the same God. The purpose of a Mormon and a Jehovah Witness or any other heretic being in your life is to lovingly evangelize them. That's what that's saying. So the heretics, the cults, false teachers have a wrong view of the Savior. And even in Mormonism, they deny the true deity of Christ. And you got to dig a little bit because they'll say he's the Son of God. Jehovah Witnesses, easier to see. They deny Jesus is God. And Roman Catholicism, the way they do it, that's a little trickier. They exalt Mary to the place of co-mediator, which in the most popular Mariolatry devotional, written in the late 1800s. It says, all obey Mary, even God. I can get you just a slew of quotes from this Mariolatris devotional that is just, it's like, wow. So that undoes Jesus's place in a different way. Okay, so these cults, errors, false teachers can be identified by a false view of salvation, scripture, and the Savior. Satan is clever. He's not creative. Now, in this, to conclude here in your notes at the end, 2 Timothy 3, I want to show you how Paul actually, just in 1 minute here, uses this same paradigm in his final letter to warn Timothy. In your notes there, at the end of your notes, 2 Timothy 3 in verses 1 to 12, he warns Timothy about false teachers. Again, Paul's last letter, just like 2 Peter's, In verse 8, he notes that these false teachers will be like false prophets in the Old Testament who oppose Moses. He says in verse 13, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse. So we should expect that there's more of that in our day because we're 2,000 years past that. How is Timothy to guard himself against error? The same paradigm we've just looked at. Look at verse 14 and 15 in your notes there. Paul says, after he says evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, you, however, 2 Timothy 3:14, you, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of. Just stick to what I've told you and what's already written, Timothy. Knowing from whom you've learned them, Paul, an actual apostle, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, that's the Old Testament, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the three areas Paul highlights that would safeguard Timothy against false teaching: know the sacred writings, that's scripture. That gives you the wisdom that leads to faith in Christ, that's salvation. Faith that is in Christ Jesus, that's the Savior. So Paul warns Timothy with that exact paradigm: stick to a right view of salvation, scripture, and the Savior. Because those are the main errors. Those are the main areas where the false teachers, heretics, and cults will seek to do damage. We stick to that, and we'll be ready for them. Next time you get the, hey, we're here to chat with you about hope. That's what the Watchtowerists said to me the other day. We wanted, it was a couple years ago, we're here to give you hope. You have no hope to offer because you deviate on salvation, the scriptures, and the Savior. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for how clear it is. It is a lamp and a light shining in a dark place. And help us and help these dear men stick true to it, a right view of scripture, salvation, and the Savior. And I pray for my brothers for extra grace today, extra grace to persevere in all that you have before us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thanks, Ben, for breakfast. Good to see you, gentlemen. Drive safe out there. Enjoy the day. Jonathan, good to see you.